We are starting our series on the book of Philippians. And so we spent the last several weeks talking through those characters, different opportunities for us to learn how the Word of God took hold of the lives of people throughout biblical history as well as post-biblical history. And so that was, Terry mentioned, it was challenging for us as teachers to go through, but it was incredibly rewarding for us, and so we greatly enjoyed it. But I am excited to get back to really, as Terry mentioned, that verse-by-verse process where we go through and we understand in detail the Word of God. And so I'm excited about this book of Philippians. Just a quick reminder as a class that we're calling our class Faith Builders. And we did that deliberately and for a reason. And it's because that's where we want our focus to be as we live the Christian life. And so I'm excited to get started. So I grew up singing hymns. I was part of a Baptist church, and hymns back then and really throughout my life have been things that are very close to my heart. And so I'm always interested to hear about the stories of the different hymn writers and so on. But one of the hymn writers that's always fascinated me is Fanny Crosby. I don't know if you've done much research or study on her specifically, but she was actually born in New York in 1820. When she was just 6 weeks old, she developed some kind of a infection that led to her becoming blind. And her father died a few months after she went blind, and since then her mother had to work. So she was primarily raised and educated by her grandmother, who was very aptly named Eunice. Eunice spent a lot of time with Fanny, teaching her about the world, and most importantly, teaching her the scripture. And Fanny had a tremendous ability to memorize, and by age 15, she could actually quote by memory all four Gospels, the Pentateuch, get that one, Leviticus, that's got to be tough sledding, Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and many of the Psalms. So by age 15, now I look at that and I think, wow, I'm doing a terrible job with my children. But sorry, guys. But there at age 15, she actually went to a school for the blind where she learned to play the piano and the organ. No small task for somebody who is blind, as well as a few other instruments. And after completing her education, she became an instructor there at the school where she taught grammar, history, and rhetoric. She became a well-known poet. She met people like President Polk, among others, and even spoke at a joint assembly of Congress. Later in life, she began to compose hymns and ultimately wrote over 9,000, some of which we still sing today and are well known to us. But one of the things that I find most fascinating is her view of her blindness. She once wrote, and of course, if you think about that, she could have been angry, she could have been depressed, she could have been bitter, and so on, but she wasn't. In fact, she said this when asked about it. She said, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank Him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things around me." It's a pretty remarkable statement. So although being blind would have been a terrible inconvenience, she had an appropriately biblical perspective of her blindness, and her struggle provides us with just a wonderful example of what it means to live a life characterized by joy. So we're coming to this morning to the first lesson in the book of Philippians, and my intent this morning is not to, we're only going to cover the first verse, and only briefly, but my intent this morning is really just to give you an overview, an outline of the book, and Lord willing, help you to gain a better understanding of the book as a whole. It's a great book, It's a straightforward book. There's actually not a lot that's complicated or complex in it. There's not really any major theological difficulties when it comes to interpretation. There's a couple of minor things. But like I said, it's straightforward. It's pretty easy to understand. Of course, as is Paul's typical writing style, he jumps around a bit. And however, I think there are some themes that pop out pretty clearly that we can see and that helps us to understand his overall purpose for writing. Whenever I understand the overall or the overarching direction of a particular book, it helps me to understand the more granular components of that book. And so that's my goal, is to hope give us that overarching feel, and then as you read it, as you study it, hopefully these things will help you to understand it better. So let's get started. I'm going to start by reading the first verse, and that's as far as we'll get in the book today, but we will actually cover a number of other passages within the book. So the first verse we read, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including overseers and deacons. So in this first verse, we get just the beginning of the book, the beginning introduction to it. And so what we see here is, number one, the author. The author is the Apostle Paul. Now, Timothy is actually mentioned here as well, but it does not mean that he was a co-author. Timothy was actually with Paul on Paul's second missionary journey when he went to Philippi. So Timothy would have been familiar with the people of Philippi, and they would have been familiar with him. And it's likely possible that Timothy was acting as Paul's scribe for this particular letter. So he wasn't a co-author, it was authored by Paul. As far as the date, this was written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. That occurred during the years AD 60 to 62. It's likely, and based on some of the things that Paul says here, because of his expectation that he was about to soon conclude his imprisonment, it's likely that it was written a little bit later in that period, maybe sort of close to the time when he was released, but we can't be completely sure. Of course, this epistle, Philippians, joins with three other letters that Paul wrote while he was there in prison. Those four letters collectively are known as the prison epistles, and the other three are Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. So Paul, there in his prison cell, was giving us some great writing, some great things that we can learn and be encouraged. So that's the author and date. As far as the audience was very clearly, as he states there in that first verse, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So we know that this was to the church at Philippi. By the way, it says, including the overseers and deacons. So those are offices within the church, and so it's clear that this was written to the church there. Now, Philippi itself is a city up in the far northeastern area of Greece. You can see it on the map there. It's the where the red pinpoint is. The city itself was actually a very prosperous one and marks the site of the battle where Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius, effectively ending the Roman Republic and bringing the beginning of the Roman Empire. But the city was strategically located along one of the primary land-based trade routes between Europe and pretty much everywhere else. Sure, there's a few other ways that you could go, but the easiest and most well-traveled course was to follow the highway there close to the ocean or close to the Mediterranean Sea. So even though Philippi was in Greece, it had the distinction of being a Roman colony. This meant that the people of Philippi enjoyed some advantages that other cities in Italy would have enjoyed. Some of those were things like Roman citizenship, tax exemptions, and so on. This was a city that was very proud of its connection with Rome. It had even adopted Latin as its official language, along with a number of other Roman customs. And some of those things are mentioned in the book of Acts. By the way, here's a picture of Philippi. Obviously, the city itself is not there anymore. But this picture right here, the big middle area in the middle, is what's known as the Forum. Here in the foreground is quite possibly the location where Paul was imprisoned. We'll talk about that in Acts 16 here in just a second. But that area there was called the Forum, where a lot of the central business was conducted there in the middle of the town. Just past that, there is a location known as the Marketplace. And we'll see that specifically mentioned in the story in Acts 16, where when Paul and Silas were arrested, they were dragged into the marketplace, which is where the city magistrates and so on were holding court. That structure that's falling down, but you can still see some of it in the background, is the second basilica of Paul, which was erected in, I believe, the 500s AD. So that's just a little picture of the city of Philippi. You can still go there today and see those things. But I want to talk about the origin of the Philippian church. So if you would, turn to Acts chapter 16. And we'll begin in verse 9. Now, I'm not going to go through all of this in detail, but I'll read some of the verses just so you can get a sense of it. So Acts chapter 16, verse 9, we read that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so the next couple of verses talk about how Paul came to the city of Philippi. Verse 13, we see that on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, this actually tells us that this city probably did not have enough Jews in it for there to be a synagogue. Otherwise, on the Sabbath day, they would have been in the synagogue. And so it was a custom, whenever Jews were in a city where there was not enough men, there had to be a minimum of 10 men for there to be a synagogue, that they would meet usually outside the city in some place. And so Paul and Timothy at the time knew that, as well as Silas, and so they went outside the city where the Jews were likely to be. And in verse 14, we read that a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And God opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her whole household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. The next, in verse 16 and following, tells the story of a demon-possessed girl that began following Paul and Silas around. And that demon-possessed girl was crying out in verse 17, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Kind of an odd thing for a demon-possessed person to be saying, but there you have it. One of my boys, a verse that my boys like, is verse 18, because it says, "She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed." They like that. And so he turned and commanded that the demon come out, and it did. Verse 19 says, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. We saw that on the picture. Marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and they're proclaiming customs, which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." Notice they're identifying themselves as Romans, not as Macedonians or Greek. So, of course, verse 22, the crowd rose up and they were all upset. And Paul and Silas wound up being beaten and thrown into jail. Then there's the story while they're in jail in verse 25 that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and prisoners were listening, and there suddenly came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke, he saw the prison doors opened and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. And Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And so then we have that great verse, that great question in verse 30 from the Philippian jailer, where he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, their answer was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house, and so on. So that's really how the Philippian church got started, first with Lydia, followed soon after by the Philippian jailer, and so on. A little bit later here in the passage, after Paul and Silas are basically kicked out of the city, they return to the house of Lydia, where there was a number of other believers apparently gathered. And so it's possible that Lydia's house became the location for the first church in Philippi. We can't be sure, though. So there on the screen, the city magistrates request Paul and Silas to leave. One other thing to mention is the occasion of the letter. Paul was writing this letter for a number of reasons, but it was occasioned because of the coming of a man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had actually been sent by the Philippian church to come to Paul and bring some sort of monetary gift. And so Paul determines to send Epaphroditus back for a few different reasons and writes a letter to the church that Epaphroditus would take back with him. All right. I want to talk about some of the key themes of the letter. The first key theme that pops out over and over and over in the letter is the theme of joy or rejoicing. Those two Greek words, or that's one Greek word, different tenses and so on, but those two words are actually used 16 times in this short epistle, just four chapters. So average of four per chapter. Some examples of the way that Paul uses this is right in the very beginning in Philippians 1, 3 through 4, where he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." Another passage, and this passage is discussing the fact that there were some who were preaching Christ from wrong motives. And so Paul's response we see in verse 17 and 18, where he says, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." So even though something bad is going on, Paul is still finding a reason to rejoice. In chapter 2, Paul is using himself really as an example of doing all things without grumbling or disputing. We'll get to that verse later on as in our study. And he writes this in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." So here Paul is facing the possibility, as he's in prison, that he's going to lose his case. And if he loses his case, it will almost certainly result in death. And so his perspective here is that either way, he's rejoicing and sharing his joy with the believers there in the Philippian church. He goes on to actually say, "You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." In other words, he's saying, yeah, I know I keep saying the same thing over and over and over, but this is actually a good thing for you to learn and begin to understand. Here in this passage, you'll note that Paul uses the word "finally," but it's at the beginning of chapter 3, which is the middle of the book. And so, finally, but then he keeps going for two more chapters. So, I don't think he's really saying that he's done. He's done teaching at that point. I think what he's actually saying, he uses this term "finally" in a couple of other passages in other books, and it seems like he's not really saying "finally" in the sense that he's done with the letter, but more that it's his summation of what he wants his readers to take away. So in other words, finally, when all has been said and done, if you don't get anything else from this letter, get this: rejoice in the Lord. Like I mentioned, he uses this same concept, that same idea, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." That is a great summary of the book of Ephesians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." So there, another great summary of the things that he wants his readers to take away. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." That encouragement that they excel still more, again, that's a great summary of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, he does use this same word "finally" a little bit later in the book of Philippians, and I think it's very appropriate that he does so, and it helps us to understand part of where Paul is going with all of this, and it's in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And then another, getting back to Paul's encouragement to be rejoicing, we find again in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." So, really due to the prominence of this term and that the ways that Paul uses himself as an example in it and repeatedly exhorts the Philippians, it seems clear that this concept is one of the major purposes of his writing. And I would say that joy and rejoicing is likely the primary theme of the book. Of course, this begs the question, what is joy from a biblical perspective? What is really the point that Paul is trying to drive home? And so I want to spend a few minutes examining that question. What is biblical joy? Starting out, I want to point out some things that biblical joy is not. Number one, it is primarily not an emotion. Now, joy is emotion. It can be an emotion and is even used that way in Scripture sometimes, like Paul talking about how he rejoiced to hear from the Philippians and so on. And that was probably a legitimate emotion, but it's important to understand that it's not just an emotion and it's not primarily an emotion. It's also not an attempt to gloss over the circumstances. It's not an absence of other emotions such as sorrow or loss or discomfort or pain. Joy is not a state of mind that's out of touch with reality, kind of like a Pollyanna outlook. It's also not just an optimistic personality. It's not happiness. Happiness is what you feel when you have a series of positive circumstances or things that you like or enjoy. That's not joy. Joy is the foundation for true happiness, but joy and happiness are not equivalent. Joy is not merely the result of good circumstances. So if it's not any of those things, what is it? And to understand that appropriately, we need to probably look at one of the key biblical texts regarding joy. And that text, of course, we could look at all of Philippians, which we will get to that, but I'm going to go outside of Philippians for this one and look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. So we read there, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Note that this is a command regarding how we as believers should respond to trials. But look at as well, note the usage of the command consider in this passage. Now that word consider is a term which means to count or to reckon or to regard or view. It's not an emotional feeling, it's a mental decision. So we are to mentally reckon something to be all joy. And that something that we are to consider or reckon or count as joy in this passage is trials. Now, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. As humans, does it make sense to take joy in our trials? It kind of flies in the face of our normal understanding, normal human understanding and experience and outlook. So what is it? What is he referring to? In this passage, there's a couple of ways that this Greek word could be understood, and it can be understood as temptation specifically, but it can also be understood as a more general perspective. It's a more general difficulties in life, it's hardships in life, and so on. It would make sense, of course, that we would consider it to be all joy when we have a new baby, or a new house maybe, or when the stocks we own have a big day, or maybe when the 12-point buck just drops right down. We might consider pumpkin fritters to be all joy. That's true. or a thick, prime-aged ribeye steak. Yeah, I mean, that's definitely joy. So all of those make sense, but trials? I don't know. That's odd, right? So I don't think the trials here in this passage is referring to sinful temptation, although even though that word is actually specifically used to refer to sinful temptation later on in the passage in verse 13, here I don't think that's the point. The way it's used here refers generally to any difficulty or hardship in life, like I mentioned. These are typically external, and although they can be caused by us, they're not necessarily always caused by us. It These are just the circumstances that happen to us and include both the mundane problems like traffic or your iPhone not working or your car battery dying, to the more serious issues like losing a job or losing a loved one or developing a debilitating and dangerous health issue. Those are trials. Those are the trials of life. And the point of this passage is that when these pressures occur, the proper Christian perspective of them should be to view those trials in the same way that we would view a great day in the stock market or those pumpkin fritters. That's the command. Of course, we struggle with that. It's difficult. Note that this is not saying that we should enjoy the trials of life. That's not the point. That would be disturbing and definitely not appropriate. There were certainly things that Paul didn't enjoy. He was looking forward to the day when he was going to be getting out of prison. I don't think he enjoyed being shipwrecked or beaten or stoned or any of those other things. This isn't a call to just push a Pollyanna mentality where you just find something to be glad. That's not the point. The call here is that instead we are to have the right mental perspective on those trials. Now, the reason that we can have the right mental perspective, or the reason that we can view trials and difficulties in life with joy, is because of something we know. According to this passage, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So we can have joy because of something that we know. By the way, I have to say, joy is inextricably linked to faith. It is an act of biblical faith to view the trials in life with joy. So we can look on these trials with joy because of what we know, and that those things that we know is a bedrock confidence. It's a foundational truth, something that we can take to the bank, so to speak. William Gurnall, the Puritan writer, says this: "The reason why many poor souls have so little heat of joy in their hearts is that they have so little light of gospel knowledge in their mind." That's a great quote. If we don't understand the truth, if we don't understand the gospel, if we don't let our minds dwell on it, we cannot be joyful. So joy is, knowledge is necessary for joy. So what do we know according to this passage? And I'll just sum this up, but verses 3 and 4 here point out the fact that what we know is that God is using trials in our lives to grow us into becoming the kind of mature, complete Christian that he has planned for us to be. So when you go out tomorrow morning and your car battery is dead, you can smile, because you know that situation is a test that God has sovereignly brought into your path to help you learn to apply the truths of the scripture in your daily life, and that he is working in that situation to cause you to grow. So don't miss the opportunities. Recognize those opportunities and respond to them on the basis of scripture the way God has outlined. And don't miss it. So bringing all of those things together, here is a definition of joy. Biblical joy is a decision of the mind whereby you determine to view all your circumstances with thankfulness and appreciation, recognizing that they are part of the sovereign, perfect, good plan of God to produce sanctification and maturity in your life. Let me just read that again. Biblical joy is the decision of the mind whereby you determine to view all your circumstances with thankfulness and appreciation, recognizing that they are part of the sovereign, perfect, good plan of God to produce sanctification and maturity in your life. Take a look at how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." And he's talking about the truths of salvation. "In these truths of salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So, according to that passage, salvation is one of the motivating factors by which we can view our circumstances with joy. So a couple of other things just to note real quick. Joy in trials is commanded. We heard the lesson from Dusty. This is something that the Word of God wants us to do. But secondly, true joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Paul talks about walking by the Spirit in that passage, and he connects walking by the Spirit with being led by the Spirit. And how are you led by the Spirit? Being led by the Spirit only occurs when your mind knows and understands the Scripture, and you are actively seeking to apply the Scripture to guide your thoughts and your actions. So when the Spirit is working through the Word, He is guiding you, and it produces fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. So Paul's focus on joy is really an essential component of the message in his book. As we noted, this joy has more to do with mind and attitudes than feelings and emotions. If you're following along at all with the Anchored series, there's a theme of Philippians that's included in the material there, and that theme is basic Christian living. And I think that's good, but for this class, I want to add to it. So what I want to say is that the theme of Philippians is basic Christian living through right biblical thinking. That's the point of rejoicing. Remember, it's a decision of the mind. So Paul's goal, at least in part, is to help the Philippian believers develop an appropriate biblical perspective. In this book, he encourages believers to think rightly in a number of ways. And he also presents himself as a godly example of right thinking. So here's just a few examples of that, where Paul presents himself as an example that we can follow. We mentioned this earlier, but Philippians 1, verse 12 and 13, where he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." In other words, what he's saying is that being in prison is actually good for the kingdom and good for the gospel. Says verse 13, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." So Paul was looking at the ways that God was using his not fun circumstances to advance the kingdom and advance the gospel. in 1:18, again, talking about the fact that there were teachers that were coming in. Now, Paul was in prison, so other teachers were coming around, and there were some that were doing a good job and having the right motives, and there were others that were not having the right motives. And so Paul's perspective, Paul's thinking, as it were, is that in verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." A little bit later in chapter 1, in verses 20 and 21, as he's talking about the fact that he may not survive, it may not go well with him, if he loses his case, he says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's his perspective on his circumstances. Even if the worst, humanly speaking, was to happen, Paul's perspective was that it's all gain. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, again, same idea, "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, as he's discussing the justification by faith, and he's looking at his own spiritual pedigree, as it were, all the things that might be counted as gain. In verse 7, he says, "Whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That word "counted" is the same idea, same word we were talking about earlier as "consider." In other words, it's a decision, it's a mental thing, that he's counting all of that spiritual pedigree as nothing in comparison with Christ. So those are Paul's examples of right thinking, and there's others. Those are just a handful. Here are Paul's exhortations to right thinking. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." We talked about that. In chapter 2, verse 3, and in this chapter 2, it's really an exhortation to Christian unity. But in verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but you with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." So how should we think about each other? That's the point of the verse here. A little bit later in that passage, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And this word here for attitude is the word mental perspective, or the idea of a mental perspective. Literally, what this verse is saying is have the same mind as Jesus, or the same thinking as Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And the idea is, let your mind dwell on those things. So those are why I think that the central theme of the book of Philippians is basic Christian living through right biblical thinking. There are a few other themes, and of course, as we read through this, you'll notice that Paul bounces around a little bit, and being a letter, unlike a theological treatise, not everything is going to fit perfectly into a theme, because he'll address various things here and there, so it's not going to be completely uniform, but I think what we're talking about provides a general overarching theme and purpose. But there are a few other themes to note as we encounter this. Number one, participation in the gospel ministry. Paul spends a fair amount of time commending the Philippians for their gift, for the fact that they helped him along his way and his various other missionary endeavors and so on. He talks about, if we look at it, there's at least four different monetary gifts that the church had provided, and possibly even more than that. They had retained a partner with Paul even when other churches had declined to help. And then there's most recent gift, which they had sent along with Epaphroditus. And so Paul refers to all of this as sharing in his ministry or participation with his missionary work and so on. Another purpose or theme of Paul's writing here is to thank the Philippian church for their gift and explain why he's sending back Epaphroditus. So here Epaphroditus comes back, and then if he was to return pretty quickly back to the church, they might be thinking, well, did you upset him? Did you not like him? Did he not like you? Was he upset with the gift? Was he offended in some way? And so Paul is writing this letter to explain a bit about why he's sending back Epaphroditus. And there's a couple of reasons that we'll get to when we study it. There's also a few trouble spots that he mentions. Of course, those preaching Christ from wrong motives, some of them even to cause Paul distress in his imprisonment. In chapter 1, verse 28, he mentions that the Philippian believers have some opponents. The implication here is that there were false teachers that were causing problems in the church. In chapter 3, verse 2, there's a warning for them to beware of false teachers. And in chapter 4, verse 2, there's an admonition to Euodia and Syntyche, however you say that, to live in harmony. So there's a few of those other things that are interspersed within the book. All right. I wanted to be able to have something printed for this so that you have that. We may try to bring that next week, but you should also be able to go online and get this. But this here is an outline of the book overall. I'll just run through it very, very briefly and then we'll be done. But there's the introduction there. There's Paul's perspective on his circumstances that we'll get to in a few weeks. There's an encouragement for worthy conduct. And then that great, great passage in chapter 2 where it talks about Jesus and the humanity of Christ and so on, and how that serves as an example for us to think rightly as Christians. But all of that, the context of all of it, is Christian unity. There's a great passage on biblical sanctification. Once we have the right thinking towards Christian unity, how are to think in regards to applying the truths of Scripture? He talks about the partnership with Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then in chapter 3 and following through the first part of chapter 4, that starts out with the term, finally rejoice in the Lord. And so it kind of makes sense that everything that follows through that verse 9 of chapter 4 is summarized by that central command. So how do we do that? And he starts out by talking about the importance of justification by faith alone. Also talks about the upward call of God in Christ, that idea that as Christians we are to pursue Christ above all else. Talks about himself being a pattern and an example to follow, and then that there's also some wrong people, wrong patterns and examples that we should avoid. And then there's the passage on right thinking that culminates in that admonition in verse 8 to dwell on those things that are noble and pure and holy and right and true and so on. And then ends with another discussion about the Philippians and their participation with him in his gospel ministry. So that's the book of Philippians in a nutshell, I would encourage you to try to spend some time every week reading through it. It's short, it's four chapters, doesn't take that long, maybe 10 minutes. But it's very helpful if you start just reading through it. And it's also helpful if you read through it, look at maybe this outline. There's other outlines as well. This is not inspired, but find something and just start to walk through it so that you can begin to develop a better understanding of the book. And that's certainly my prayer, that the Lord would enable you to understand his word better. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your tremendous kindness that you have given us your scripture. We thank you for the admonitions that we see here in the book of Philippians, that we, if we are to walk the Christian life the right way, if we are to live out our faith the right way, that it begins with right thinking, that we need to think rightly about our circumstances, that we need to think rightly about the scriptures, that we need to think rightly about doctrine, that we need to think rightly about how to apply the truths of scriptures to our lives. So as we go from here, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and cause our minds to be illumined to the truths of scripture, and may you use them to compel us ever more Christward, that we may honor you with our lives. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.